Well, this morning we're going to finish up the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. And for just a second, we're going to go to the very end in Ephesians chapter 6. The last couple of weeks, if you've been here, we've been looking at the passage in chapter 6 on the spiritual war. And this morning, what I'd like to do is walk through the whole book and see how the whole book fits under that theme that's in front of you, displaying the triumph of God. It's in Ephesians 6, verse 21, that Paul mentions Tychicus, and he says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." Paul decides to send Tychicus from the Roman prison to Ephesus to inform them on exactly how he's doing and what's going on in his life. And when he talks about Tychicus, he ends this letter with a little phrase that he's mentioned now 31 times up to this point, and that is the idea of us being in the Lord, us being in Christ, us being in Him. The in Him formula, or in Christ formula, is what it's called by New Testament theologians, that Paul loves and adopts. But you have to understand, Tychicus was not an insignificant player in the first century church. He would have been saved in Acts chapter 19 when the church was started around that time. He would have seen the riot that happened by Demetrius and all of his associates when they went after Paul. And it was a violent and tumultuous event. And Tychicus most likely would have seen it, experienced it, and then became a believer. As Tychicus aligns himself with Paul's ministry, Paul begins to trust him. In fact, at some point, he wants to send him to Crete. Now, if you know the book of Titus, you know how difficult that environment was. Paul sends Titus to Crete to establish elders and leaders in all the churches on that island. And so for Tychicus to be a substitute for a season indicates how strong of a leader he was, how focused he was, how much of a theologian he was, and the philosophy of ministry that aligned with Paul's ministry. In 2 Timothy, when Paul wants to see his best, the best of the best, according to Philippians chapter 2, my best disciple, Timothy, Paul says, "Why don't you come over to Rome, see me in prison, and I'm going to send Tychicus to replace you for just a season." Paul sends Tychicus and six other people to Jerusalem earlier in ministry to send some money to this poor church in Jerusalem, but also to introduce him to all of the apostles. That's who Tychicus was. He only gets a name, a little phrase in verse 21. Beloved, he's faithful, he's a minister, but he's in the Lord. Paul doesn't list all of those accomplishments in this little verse because he wants us to think of Tychicus and ourselves as in the Lord. That's where he began this entire book. If you go back to chapter 1, and in verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." The doctrine of union in Christ is one of the most important, if not the most important, doctrines for the Christian life. Just take a look at some of the quotes from the theologians in the past when they've reflected on what it means for us to be united in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "Doctrine, the doctrine about the union of the Christian with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what makes us Christians. Apart from this, we are not in the Christian position at all. The doctrine is so glorious and great that it includes the whole of the Christian life." A.W. Pink adds to that when he says, "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and the most blessed of any that is set forth in the sacred scriptures." John Murray adds to that when he says, "The perspective of God's people isn't narrow. It's broad. It's long. It's not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two foci. One, the electing love of God and the Father in the councils of eternity. The other, glorification with Christ in the manifestation of His glory. The former has no beginning. The latter has no end." This is where Paul starts. He introduces himself and then writes to these saints in Ephesus and says, "You need to think of yourself as in Christ and this idea of no beginning and no end, he takes us right into verses 3 through 14, reminding us of our salvation, the election that took place in God's plan before the foundation of the world. Paul wants us to think of ourselves as Christians, as those who are in Christ. And we've never been apart from Christ in God's plan or in God's mind. He's always thought of the Christian as in Christ, from the beginning to the end. It has no beginning, it has no end. That's why he says, before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be in him. So then A.W. Pink reflects on that blessing. What an astonishing thing it is that there should be a union between the Son of God and the worms of earth. Infinitely more so than if the king of Great Britain had married the poorest and ugliest woman in all his realm. How immeasurable is the distance between the creator and the creature, between deity and mortal man. How wonderful beyond words that sinful wretches should be made one with him before whom the seraphim veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." I should have edited that one line. But what a stark contrast that we, the poor wretches, are united with the Son of God. That's the contrast that Paul, in Ephesians 32 times, wants us to understand and remember. That when you think of yourself, you think of yourself as you are in Christ. You're united to Christ. And you're with him before the foundation of the world and until the very end. For the purpose that he says out in chapter 2, verse 7. The redemption took place. The election took place. The predestination, all of those doctrines of redemption took place for this purpose. Chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, God may show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose. That's why God did all that. So that forever and ever, he could display his kindness, his grace, or the summary statement of the book, his triumph. And that takes place in Christ through the church, specifically in this book, over the cosmic enemies. So as we walk through this book carefully, I just want to remind you of the way the entire book fits together. So this is going to be a review sermon, but hopefully we'll end at the end in chapter 6, and you'll understand how every single paragraph that Paul wrote carefully in prison links together under this single theme. It's Ephesians 3, verses through 11 that I've mentioned before a few times becomes this lens through which we should understand this book, where Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given, or this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. This is the nucleus of the book. This is a way for us to understand that Paul's message is to remember that we are proclaiming the unfathomable riches of Christ. And I hope that's how you see your life. You're not here just to be faithful to Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, or to your Bible study, or to EWG, or to Men of the Word, or to go through seminary and graduate tonight. We're not here to simply have an individually focused Christian existence. We're here to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ because God is using that message to reconcile the world to himself through Christ, but to also demonstrate the manifold wisdom that he has as he triumphs over his enemies. And so Paul develops this idea in two acts, in two parts, the first three chapters and then the latter three chapters, chapters 4 through 6. And in the first three chapters, Paul gives us the plan of God. And as we saw in the first couple of verses, he introduces himself as an apostle who is sent by the will of God, and he's writing to the saints in Ephesus, and he's extending to them grace and peace. Paul was arrested towards the end of the book of Acts, and for the next 4 years, he would spend time in prison, first in Caesarea for 2 years, and then in Rome for 2 years. So by the time the book of Acts ends, in chapter 28, Paul is in prison. He's just beginning his imprisonment in chapter 28. He'd be there for 2 more years, and that's when he begins to write this book, along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And as Paul introduces himself as an apostle, he picks up on a noun that existed back in classical Greek that was used to refer to a cargo ship that would carry cargo from port to port, grain and olive oil and wine and other products. And so as he thinks about himself sitting in prison, you have time to reflect when you're in prison, don't you? You either work out or you reflect and read. I'm pretty sure they didn't have weights back then. Paul's reflecting on his life as a cargo carrier. My job is not to mess with it and not to manipulate it in any way, but to simply deliver it. Deliver it because I've been sent by the authority of God. So in addition to him being an apostle, we know from chapter 3, verse 1, and a few other times, he says, I'm a slave and I'm a servant. That's his identity. He's an envoy for Christ. So as we think about our purpose in the plan of God, make sure that you attach yourself to that same idea. You're a cargo carrier. You're a servant. You're a minister. You're a minister for Christ. You're a steward. And when he talks about Tychicus, as I already mentioned, at the very end, he says he's a faithful minister. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that it is of utmost importance for stewards to be found faithful. So for somebody to get that commendation by Paul at the end of Ephesians speaks to the character of Tychicus, who's delivering the letter. But it's also the commendation that we aim to seek. This week, we had the board meetings for the Seminary University. Last night, there was a banquet in a hotel in Pasadena. 400 people showed up. People who support the ministry, the 151 graduates were there, or so most of them were there, I think. Faculty was there. And watch the documentary on the seminary. It'll be released very soon. It's about an hour long. And in that documentary, as the faculty was reflecting on the seminary and so on, Matt MacArthur, John MacArthur's son, was reflecting on Matt MacArthur's ministry. And he said his final words to him were, be faithful. If you go to visit Pastor John's grave, just Forest Lawn, Hollywood Hills, 15 minutes away. Anybody can go. If you want the location, just let me know. I'll send it to you. The family wants our church to see that. On the tombstone, it says, be faithful. And in that video, we heard one of the professors say, certainly, when Pastor John entered heaven, he would have heard the words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's our aspiration. That's our ambition as Christians, to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul communicates here. And so he calls them in verse 1, you saints in Ephesus are faithful. So when people think of you, I hope that that is the commendation they'll extend to you as well. He was faithful. She was faithful. Because we understand what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 7. He became a minister, like we are, those servants and those proclaimers of the gospel, according to the gift of God's grace. We understand that that is a privilege, that we are able to communicate that message, to be the mailman for the gospel, and to do that faithfully. It is a gift from God to us. But Paul continues, and he says, the way this is going to be accomplished is for us to understand that we are being displayed by God as he triumphs over all of those enemies through Christ in the church. Because the conflict that I mentioned before started back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we know that that is the beginning of the gospel message. The very first time there's any gospel indication in the book of Genesis. And since then, since Satan tempted Eve, since that point, and she fell along with Adam, there's been war, spiritual war. That's what we talked about the last couple of weeks. And so Paul says this war has come to Ephesus. And so in Acts chapter 19, he enters that city, and this is the city that is the most known for being magical, filled with sorcery and witchcraft. Everybody from the world would gather there. It was the publishing city for all of those books. That's why at the very end of the book of chapter 19, they're burning those books because that's where they were publishing them. Imagine entering a printing press and just burning the whole thing down. That's what's happening in Acts 19 because they're converting to Christ from witchcraft, from all of their idolatry. And the greatest of their gods and principalities and powers and so on represented was Artemis, the one who is called Kuria, Lord. And then Paul says, no, there's only a true Lord, Kurias, Jesus, the one who is called Savior. And he says, no, there's only one true Savior. It's not Artemis. So Paul's helping them understand that there's a different deity that you need to be worshiping. And that's not Artemis, and that's not any of the other gods that you've been used to worshiping. It's Jesus Christ, and God is victor over all of those enemies. That's the point of those few verses we just read before. And so Paul, as he gets into this book, he says, you are faithful believers in Ephesus because of what happened to you in verses 3 through 14. And we can see the redemption of God as he takes us back to eternity past. In verse 4, he says, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him to be holy, blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. This is all because of his kind intention. The kind intention of his will. And this is the purpose, to the praise of his glory. He'll repeat that phrase again in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. He'll repeat it again in verse 14 at the very end, to the praise of his glory. He repeats it three times because he's trying to help us understand that every single member of the Trinity is involved in our redemption from eternity past. God developed a plan. Jesus Christ executed the plan. The Holy Spirit applies the plan of God of redemption. And applies to all of us as those who follow Christ. And he did this in verse 8, look at 1:8, because he lavished his riches of grace upon us. That's verse 8. He did this in his amazing wisdom and insight for the same purpose that we already saw in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. So that at some point in the future, the mystery of this intention that he had purposed in him for the ultimate goal of bringing everything together, the administration that is suitable to the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ. That's the reconciliation of everything in Christ, ultimately to God. Things in heavens and on earth, and we have received that inheritance. So that's the cosmic intent of the gospel message, that everything is being reconciled to God in Christ, and we are displaying that reconciliation because we've been individually reconciled to God. That's the message that we proclaim. And so he gives credit three times to each member of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And when he finishes that thought that you've been rescued and you've been elected and you've been predestined before the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, all he can do in prison is fall on his knees. And in verse 15, he does that. And so it says, because of all this, I do not cease giving thanks for you, in verse 16, while making mention of you in my prayers. So he starts praying. And this is what he's praying for, and specifically that they would understand the knowledge of God. And that's the end, the last paragraph of chapter 1. And so in verse 17, he says, this is what I'm praying for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, so that your eyes, the eyes of your heart, would be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's the knowledge that he wants us to grasp, is that we have hope. But there's also the riches of his glory, specifically that God views us as his inheritance.
The inheritance that we gain, we already saw back in verses 13 and 14. In verse 18, he focuses on us as God's inheritance. And you understand what that's like. I'm working with an individual who's been here for 20 years. He wants to give his property to the church when he passes. He's in his 80s. And he wants the church to be the beneficiary. He's very adamant. He calls me every single day to make sure that the paperwork gets done right. And the church will benefit from his investments and all that. But he wants us to be the heir of his possessions. And he's excited about that. God views you as his inheritance. Not because he's lacking something, not because he needs you, but because of the beauty of the redemption that he has accomplished in your life. And that's what Paul is praying for at the end of chapter 1, that we would understand what that is like regularly. And all that took place only because of the grace of God, which is highlighted in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. We know this passage well. We go to it when we evangelize. Everybody is dead in sin. Everyone. We used to walk according to the course of the world in verse 2 of chapter 2. The prince of the power of the air was the one that we followed. He's still working in the sons of disobedience. This was our former life in verse 3. We lived according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's our former condition. Into that environment, the grace of God is extended. And so the credit goes to God in verse 4, but God. God was the one to take the first step. That's called the primacy of regeneration. That's the doctrine that we teach, that God gave us life. We couldn't understand the gospel, we couldn't respond to the gospel, we couldn't believe the gospel until God gave us life. Because of his mercy in verse 4 that is rich, because of his great love that he extended to us. And so again he says, remember all that took place in verse 5 when you were still dead in your transgressions, but then God made us alive together with Christ. Again, by grace in verse 5. In verse 7, by grace. Verse 8, by grace. You see grace highlighted in these 10 verses repeatedly because he wants us to understand that our salvation is all of grace. But while grace was extended, it's a gift of God at the end of verse 8. It's not because of any works that we had done, lest we boast, in verse 9. All that took place because of verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God had a plan for you. He laid out specific works that we are all going to walk in. They're set up like steps. Now you just have to step into those works. And that's the point of verse 10, that we are now to get to work. We get to work for Christ. And Paul says the way God is making that happen is through the household of God. And that's the next paragraph in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul says, this was a mystery. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be the light to the nations. They were supposed to be holy and different and stand out from the rest of the nations. They had one God, Yahweh. That was their mantra. And the people around them were supposed to be attracted to Israel. They failed, unfortunately, repeatedly, and God disciplined them through exiles and through various other means. But there was this mystery that was forthcoming that Paul explains in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Corinthians, that the Gentiles would also be brought in and become a light to the nations. When Jesus shows up in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. He shifts that responsibility from Israel for a season to himself, from himself to us as he ascends back to heaven. And so in verses 11 through 22, Paul is now featuring where this gospel will be proclaimed most. And that's in the household of God, in the church of God. And so in these verses, he explains this bringing together, this union of Gentile and Jew. And so in verse 12, he says to the Gentile, remember, there was a period in your life when you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were a stranger to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. He made peace with us in verse 14. He abolished the enmity in verse 15. The law was abolished. So that, verse 16, he may reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And because of all that, verse 18, take a look. Through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. The Trinity is back. Jesus Christ made it possible for us to enter behind the veil, to enter the Holy of Holies. That was only allowed one time per year for the high priest in the Old Testament. And now everybody has access anytime. And so Paul repeats, if you're a Gentile, verse 19, you're no longer a stranger. You're no longer an alien. You're now a fellow citizen with the saints. It's wonderful to see this imagery, especially for those who are immigrants. You enter this country, you come in here, and you're hoping to ultimately get citizenship one day. And when you get your blue passport, you love it, and you keep it, and you swear allegiance to America. Even against the Russians, we had to do that. Back in 1996. If we go to war, I'm on this side. That's the language Paul uses. You're a fellow citizen. You have your blue passport. But the context is the church as a house. The foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus is the cornerstone. The whole building in verse 21 is being built together, being fitted. And that's now the imagery of intentionality. Every single brick, carefully crafted by the craftsman, being placed in the right location, being fitted together. Just imagine the puzzle. You don't shove pieces together and break them. You find the right fitment. That's what Paul wants us to think. You're being carefully brought together, growing, verse 21, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us corporately as the church. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3 language, where we are brought together and we now subscribe to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's forthcoming in chapter 4. So when Paul explains all that, he says in chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, in prison, for the sake of you Gentiles. He says, I'm doing all this so you would understand this, what I just explained. And it's a stewardship in verse 2. It's a privilege. I'm a minister of it. And so he'll now get into the wisdom of God at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, when you pause to understand what he just wrote, you understand this is God's pure wisdom. It's manifold. It's unexplainable. But the focus goes back to God as the triumphant one. And the contrast here between the manifold wisdom of God in verses 7 through 9, 7 through 10, specifically the manifold wisdom of God is mentioned in verse 10, is in contrast to Paul being in prison. That contrast of weakness, being restricted in his freedom with God's power and God's wisdom is intentional, because Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, power is perfected in weakness. So Paul gets it. He writes this book after he wrote that sentence in 2 Corinthians 12. He understands that if I keep being imprisoned and beaten and arrested and on and on and on, that's all weakness, so that God's power can be perfected in me. Because our lives are given to us to be a backdrop for God's wisdom. And so he'll give you cancer. And he'll make your life more dependent on him in your work trials, or in your community, or with your colleagues in school. We have trials in every aspect of life, so that power can be perfected in weakness. George Whitefield said, let the name of George Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. So if we think of our lives through that lens, even if it means you lose everything like Job, he gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that reality of being a steward and a servant and even a prisoner for the gospel to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 4 says, the mystery of Christ. Verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. Paul again falls on his knees, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He's just talked about the Gentiles being brought in. And that's why he focuses on every family. Everybody is now in the church, and we are a light to the nations. And now he'll pray about the power of God that's working in us. And so in verse 14, he says, this is what I'm praying, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that you would understand that we have the power that he just described of resurrecting spiritual corpses to life, seating us with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies back in chapter 2. We have access to that power. He wants us to grasp it so that, verse 17, Christ would dwell, settle down, reside. He owns this property. That he would dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. He wants us to understand that we have the power to understand that, especially grasp the infinite wisdom and love of God. Who can separate us from this love? According to Romans 8, no one, no created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so then Paul comes back to the idea of power in verse 20 and says, now, to him who's able to do far more beyond abundantly that all we can ask or think, he just piles up superlatives. He ran out of adjectives to say, I can't imagine anything more according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He lists the church first, the glory that's granted to God in the church, because starting in chapter 4 all the way till the end, the focus is the church. He's talked about the plan of God. Now he's going to talk about the people of God. And the people of God have access to this power. And this is not just to accomplish whatever you'd like to accomplish as an individual in your career. The first application of this power in the second half of the book, in the second act of this drama of redemption, is the way we interact with one another. Unity. That's what he wants us to understand. And so Paul shifts into the second half of the book and says, we are to live in a certain way. He reminds us again that he's a prisoner. How many times do you have to say this, Paul? I'm still a prisoner. I think it's another reminder for us to know that he's appealing to us, having been faithful himself. He proclaimed the gospel, he lived the gospel, and he was imprisoned for it. So what he's about to expect of every single believer, he's not a hypocrite of. He's applied it. And so he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I implore you, I beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Make sure you live a life that is according to the standard with which you have been called. That standard is described in back in chapter 1. To be holy in him. And then he says, the first application is humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of one spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first application of the power that he refers to at the end of chapter 3. That we have the ability to actually love one another and to get along and to tolerate one another. And the fact that Paul has to say, being diligent to preserve, that means that unity has been established. That's back in chapter 2. But it will demand effort. Diligence is a statement of effort and work and striving and exertion and sweat. So it will take effort for us to preserve what Jesus Christ has established. And that's the bond of peace. And he's appealing to us for that because he says, remember, you all subscribe and are attached to one body, one spirit, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, and we all belong to one God, who is our Father. So unity has been established. We all follow the same individual. We all believe the same message. So now get along. That's the point of the first six verses. But as you get along, here's why conflict will happen. Because while you are all united, beginning in verse 7 and all the way down to verse 16, he says, there are differences. Because to each one, a unique measure of grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, Jesus determined what gift you received. It's not your effort that determined what gift you got if you became a preacher or a teacher or a musician or another ministry in the church. Christ, according to his sovereign determination, said, you get that gift. That's very clearly explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he did that in order for us, if you look all the way to the end of that little section, in verse 15, so that we would speak the truth in love, so that we would grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He talked about the church as the building back in chapter 2. He's back with that metaphor. And he says, every single person is being fitted together. We are different. We need to work together in order to become like Jesus Christ as the church. And so he says, if you look at verse 11, as Christ gave these gifts, he determined that some people in the church, verse 11, would be apostles, and others prophets, and others evangelists, and others pastors, and others teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So that's why he distributed all those gifts, so that we would all work together, and the leaders of the church would equip the members of the church to serve. It's not the responsibility of the elders and deacons alone to serve. It's our responsibility corporately to help one another to build up the body of Christ. That's verse 12. And so as we do so, we walk in unity. So we're moving through life as believers towards this goal. And we do so in contrast to our previous life. And now we pursue holiness. And so in verses 17 through 32, Paul says, I'm telling you, stand firm. Rather, I affirm together with the Lord that you would walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. So that's your former way of life. You were dark, you were excluded from the life of God, you were ignorant, you had a hard heart in verse 18. In verse 19, callous, giving yourself over to sensuality, practicing all sorts of impurity and greediness. But there was a change that happened in verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. So now we live a different life. And so now we are being renewed in verse 23 in the spirit of our minds. In verse 24, we're putting on the new self that is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he says a change has taken place. We're now pursuing holiness. And in verses 25 through 32, he explains what that looks like. So with our speech, we don't lie to each other. With our emotions, we don't become angry in verse 26, lest the devil have an opportunity in our lives. In verse 28, we don't steal, but we work with our hands. In verse 29, we fully control our speech, making sure no unwholesome word comes out of our mouth, but rather one that is gracious to the one who is listening. And in verses 30 to 32, he says, remember not to grieve the Holy Spirit through your life. That's verses 25 through 29, because you're sealed by him for the day of final redemption. And so make sure that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all that is put away from you along with all malice, because you've been forgiven. That's verse 32. And that forgiveness demands that you live a life of love. And he moves us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that we are to love one another as we've been loved by Christ. Christ's act of love became a fragrant aroma to God. You understand what a beautiful scent is, and you appreciate it and you value it, and sometimes you spend a lot of money for that scent, for that cologne or perfume, and some of you travel to Europe to get it. because you value a fragrant aroma. And the others go to Texas to get some fragrant aroma of barbecue. I'll do that. I've done that. Not just for that purpose. But the fragrant aroma language is understandable to us. It's something that we appreciate and enjoy. And Paul says, when Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, God was pleased. It was that moment for God the Father, a fragrant aroma, blood-soaked barbecue moment. He enjoyed it. Because of that, we walk in love. And so we don't pursue our own desires, verses 3 and 4, because that's immorality, but rather we love one another. Don't let anybody deceive you in verses 5 and 6. These are empty words that you can live in any way that you'd like to live. That's all greed, idolatry, self-service. That's all that means. And so Paul moves from that to the next paragraph, and that's in verses 7 through 14. We now live a life of light. We used to be in darkness. We are now children of the light. We used to be children of wrath back in chapter 2. We're now children of the light. And that is why, in verse 11, we do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Rather, we expose them. Through our words and through our actions, we speak the gospel, and then we live a life that is consistent with our calling. And some of the things that are being done are disgraceful. You can't even talk about it in the daylight. But all that is being exposed by the light when it enters their life. And so Paul becomes evangelistic, awake sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This happened to all of us if we're believers. Christ's light entered our life, and we were resurrected. Because of all that, in verse 15, Paul says, be careful how you walk. This is now all about living a life of wisdom. And he'll give us three specific categories how we apply that. In verses 15 and 16, a careful walk is indicated by yourself or you being a steward of time. You walk wisely, not unwisely, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So you steward your time. In verse 17, you are a student of God's will. You understand the will of the Lord. In verses 18 through 21, you are a slave of the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. That's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the proof of that influence is you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. You're always thankful for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. And you are submissive to one another in the proper relationship. That's the evidence of us walking in the Holy Spirit and submitting our lives to the Holy Spirit. So we watch how we spend our time, we study the Word of God, and we submit to the Holy Spirit. And we do so in the church, that's verses 18 through 21, that's all the hymnology in there. But then in the relationships in the family, wives and husbands and children, and then he expands it to the employment environment. And so Nathan LeMaster, over multiple weeks, explained to us what that life looks like. Husbands loving their wives, wives submitting to their husbands. All of this under this umbrella of we are attached to Christ. It's a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church. The love that Christ has for the church is the love that the husband has for his wife. The submission that the church has to Christ is the submission that the wife has for her husband. And Paul says, all that is a mystery. I don't fully understand it. In verse 32, he says that. And it's a great mystery. And then as a parent, you make sure that you raise up your children in the fear of the Lord, in the knowledge of the Lord. You don't provoke them. You discipline them and you instruct them. And as a career individual, you are submissive to your leadership in the church, or rather in the employment. Not by eye service, verse 6, as man pleasers. No hypocrisy in your compliance at work, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Because you're working for him, verse 7, you're rendering service to the Lord, not to man. And if you're the boss in verse 9, then you're doing the same thing. That is to say, no hypocrisy, no man-pleasing, you're working for the Lord. Because you will get your reward from the master, the same master who is not partial. So that's how he applies the life of wisdom in all the different categories that we engage in. And then in verses 10 all the way down to verse 20, we looked at this for the last 2 weeks, we are also living a life of war. I'm not going to repeat all that because it was an extensive study, but there's four specific points in case you're visiting, and that is part of the spiritual warfare is us recognizing the source of our strength, and that's why Paul says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. That is Jesus Christ. He is the source of our strength. It also is a recognition of the source of our struggle, and that's the devil. And that's verses 11 all the way down to verse 16. He talks about him multiple times, but specifically in verses 11 through 13. The devil and his associates, the demons, are spiritual, sinful, and sophisticated. That's why he calls them authorities and rulers and principalities. That's why he calls them dark and evil. That's why he calls the darts that Satan sends are coming from the evil one. But we also recognize the source of our self-defense, and that is the armor of God. And that's right there in the middle of the passage. As we stand firm in verses 14 through 17, that's the armor that we have access to. And finally, the real source of our success is our prayer life. And that's why Paul features it so well. He says, pray for me, pray for all the saints, pray all the time. If there's anything that all of us feel guilty about all the time, is a sermon on prayer, right? Paul's point isn't to make you feel guilty. It's to make you remember that if you want to be successful in proclaiming the unfathomable riches of Christ, we have to pray all the time for everyone. But with all of this war language, Paul says, you will be victorious. Because in Romans 16, 20, he says, Christ will soon crush Satan under your feet. The victory is certain. So as you look at verse 23, and as Paul comes to the end of this book, he says, peace to the brothers. What an ironic statement. He just talked about war for 10 verses. And now he says there's peace that's extended. You could be in the category 5 storm in your life, personal trials or spiritual trials and difficulties and attacks and temptation, and yet you can be at peace because you are applying the principles of verses 10 through 24. But the final words of Paul are most powerful here. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. That's his final charge. If you fast forward 35 years from this moment, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle John now writes and says, you Ephesians have left your first love. How does that happen in 35 years? We just celebrated 40 years of the seminary. How does that happen in the generation? What was defective in Ephesus that Paul wrote to them in the year 60? Love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love, and yet the Apostle John says you've left that love. They certainly didn't lack spiritual influence. Aquila and Priscilla were influential in this church, the famous church planting couple. Apollos was influential in this church, and he's a man of eloquent preaching, fervent in spirit. He was a dynamic preacher. He was a John MacArthur of Acts 18, dynamic and strong, and used the scriptures well. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. After he left, he sends Timothy there, and then Tychicus, and then Nicephorus, and Onesimus, and Epaphras, Philemon, Aristarchus, Gaius, Trophimus, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Archaeus. This is a celebrity church. It's a famous church with famous pastors and preachers. We know those names. You may not know the details of the location of the New Testament, but you know those names. And we know initially the church was successful and effective and godly. Acts 19 tells us that. The name of the Lord is being praised. The word is spreading. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, there's a wide door for me in ministry in Ephesus. Acts 20 is a charge to the elders in Ephesus. The elders often go to that chapter to understand what we're supposed to do in church. Acts 20 is an amazing chapter, and that's in Ephesus. And then the Apostle John becomes the bishop of that whole region. And then Justin Martyr becomes saved in Ephesus and becomes influential in Ephesus. Timothy actually dies a martyr in Ephesus as he becomes a bishop in that church. They had everything they needed to not lose their first love, to continue to love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. So what happened? Well, what Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. But back in Ephesians, he says, those who love our Lord. Do you recognize that he's your Lord? He's not just the Lord. You're not going to love the Lord of another country. But if he is your Lord, you will love him with an incorruptible love. The idea here is that it doesn't decay. It has eternal quality. Every time this word appears in the New Testament, it has to do with our future eternal life. And so that's the quality he wants to apply. Make sure you love Jesus Christ with that quality that has eternal ramifications, eternal value. This is Paul's message to us, that if we're to live out the mission of the book of Ephesians, to see God triumph in Christ through the church, then we have to love Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love like Samuel Rutherford. He was one of the four Scottish individuals sent to the Westminster Assembly to represent Scotland as they were drafting the Westminster Confession. He was a famous preacher in Scotland in the 1600s, but he also resisted the Catholic leadership. And so he was exiled from Scotland, from Edinburgh to Aberdeen. And because of that exile, his ministry was limited. He was deprived of his ministerial office, even though he was extremely effective and extremely famous. And so he began to write and to shepherd the people that wrote back to him. And in writing for those multiple years, he began to reflect more and more on his love for Christ. And he said this, "Oh my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me. For thou art all the heaven I want." And he continues, "I shall shine. I shall see him as he is, and all the fair company with him, and shall have my large share. It's not easy to be a Christian, but I have obtained the victory through him who loved me. And Christ is holding forth his arms to embrace me. I have had my fears and faintings, like other sinful men, to be carried creditably through. But as sure as ever he spake to me in his word, his spirit witnessed to my heart, saying, fear not. My eyes shall see my Redeemer. I know that he shall stand at the latter day on the earth, and I shall be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air. I sleep in Christ, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. Oh, for arms to embrace him." That's love for Christ that's incorruptible. That's the only heaven we want. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for saving us, for predestining us, for electing us before the foundation of the world. And we're here by that wonderful grace. And as we continue the mission that you have entrusted to the Ephesians, to other believers, and now to us, help us to be faithful. Help us to have that aspiration to hear from you when you see us face to face. Well done, good and faithful servant. Until then, help us to love you with an incorruptible love. Amen.